Well, it's good to see all of you today, and be back in Philippians. I listened to myself a little on sermon audio this week, and I don't talk loud enough sometimes, but sometimes I do. So maybe today will be one of those times that I do, if I can get situated. But it's good to see y'all, and it's been a while since I've spoke to you. I believe it was January 24th was the last time, but your vacation's over, and here I am, and I'm hot. I'm sorry. I'm just too hot. I'm too hot. I apologize for that. Okay. Now, if I haven't distracted you too much, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And hopefully cover verses 3 through 6. I believe this is our 19th sermon in Philippians. We started in January of 08. And so hopefully we'll be finished before I retire. Probably another year or so. Because in this section here, there's a lot of meat. There's a lot to look at, and I've been anticipating getting here, not to take away anything from anything else, but I've been anticipating getting here ever since I've been doing this. You'll have to agree, this is one of the most beautiful, most uplifting, and most correcting chapters in Paul's writings, I believe. Now, I know that Romans and all in consideration, but I'm just talking about the righteousness of Christ, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our justification. And it's very important for us to remember that this is not about us. You hear that a lot from this pulpit, I know. But the reason you hear so much about it is because so many people are caught up in the deception that their salvation is part of them. And I think it's more readily true than we want to believe. More churches that we know of really teach some of the error on that without really even knowing it. This morning I want to hopefully address some of those and what Paul's saying here in these verses here in chapter 3. But the focal point of this whole chapter is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why I titled this little series, The Righteousness of Christ. And the argument against self-righteousness is just a first look at that, because I think it's, and of course, by the Holy Spirit placing it in this order, I think it's very important to be able to see that, because it can and probably has been a part of our lives at some point, maybe, and it is a big part of a lot of people's lives without knowing it. But the focal point of this chapter, and you know, Paul didn't write in a chapter, but as we break it down in a chapter, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I believe that verse 9 in this chapter is the focal point, if you will, or the central thought, or what's prominent in Paul's mind as he writes this section. And verse 9 says simply this, that I may be found in Him. That I may not be found in a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's his bottom line. That's where he wants to be found. Nothing else matters than that. And I think that's the same desire for every true believer. Every true believer wants to be found in the righteousness of Christ. Let me ask you, do you want to stand before God in your own goodness? You want to bring a list of all of the merit? Now, I know all of you now, some of you have done some really good things in your life. Good parents, good citizens, good church members. I mean, maybe just a few parts of your goodness you want to use. Maybe you want to just bring out one. Or maybe you want to just stand there in the righteousness alone of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say this in a minute. You probably, pardon me because it comes in the flow of my notes, but I don't believe there's a true Christian in this world that don't believe themselves to be the worst sinner that they know. If you don't, you need to reevaluate your position. Paul felt that way. And I don't really believe there's a true Christian in this world who don't believe they ought to go to hell. If they got what they deserved. Just give me justice, Lord. Not me. I want grace. I want mercy. I want to be found in the righteousness of Christ. I was reminded about that this morning when I woke up and realized that I'm still a sinner. As I begin to deal with, as I do every time I preach, the reality that I've got no business being able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think if a man gets to the point where he feels like he's got it all figured out and good enough to preach the gospel, he needs to retire. And that's the way we all are as Christians. And that's the desire of every true believer. Everything that he says before and after verse 9, and I want you to promise me at some point, because listen, I got news for you. You got to hear me this next two Sundays in a row. And I got all your names written down too. So if you go anywhere, I'll know it. But I want you to spend time and just read this chapter one time this week, please. Because what Paul says prior to verse 9 and after it, it all builds up to it. It brings into focus in the reality the fullness of the righteousness of Christ. For if we remove it, we have nothing else. Nothing else that matters. And I meant to tell you this morning, but at some point, maybe next week or this week, you may have it planned after the sermon. The song, My Hope Is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness, came to mind while I was going through this. My hope. What is my hope? My hope of eternity. I read it this morning in the nursing home, John 3:16, that they may have eternal life. Our hope of eternity. When we close our eyes in this life and our hope of the life to come is built on nothing else but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I can't sing that for you, but it's a sweet song and I know you all know it. Paul has that hope in himself here. And in this chapter, it goes from the rejoicing that he mentions in verse 1. What is his reason for rejoicing? His rejoicing is that he is in Christ. That should be the basis for our rejoicing and happiness. From the dogs he mentioned in verse 2 that preach a perverted gospel and draw away so many millions of people from those things. The righteousness of Christ stands as a light, as a beacon in the darkness of falseness. The true worship of God in verse 3 that we're going to talk about in a minute. The self-righteousness of man that is overshadowed by the righteousness of Christ in verse 4 through 6. The attitude of the truly converted person, which you find in verse 7 and verse 8 when he says, "Whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." The very attitude of the truly converted person. And then the fellowship of Christ Jesus in verse 10 and 11. He says, "All I want to know is His resurrection, His suffering, and be conformed to His death." Now, he wouldn't be called to do many motivational speeches, probably. But that's his desire, and it's all a product of or based upon the righteousness of Christ in verse 9. Then he goes on to talk about the realities of Christian living, verses 12 through 16, the necessity of Christian fellowship in verse 17, the warnings of the Christian faith in verse 18 and 19, and the hope of eternal glory in verse 20 and 21. There's your breakdown of the chapter. And that's what he's talking about, and that's what he's focusing on, based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the plateau, if you will, of this chapter, or the mountaintop that stands high above all others. As we heard about a young kid this morning that's going to try to be the first person under 12 to climb Mount Everest. Why would they want to do that? I don't know. But if you've ever seen a picture of the great mountain above the clouds, its peak stands. That's the height of the realization of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else more important to you and I than the righteousness of Christ. And Paul, I think, focuses on that quite vividly here in this chapter. I believe the whole thought of it is around it. Because remember, he's writing to a church, and he's writing to them to encourage them, to teach them, to love them. And that's part of what he is teaching them. This morning, we've titled our study, An Argument Against Self-Righteousness. Now, I think I could have also called it a caution or a warning, but since I used that term last time, I didn't want to do it because I know you all vividly remember my last sermon and everything I said about it, especially the title. So I didn't want to use that, but he talks about self-righteousness, I believe, here, and so I wanted to use that title. And he gives a great argument against self-righteousness. In our last study, we talked about the word of caution, so I think this kind of goes along with it. Paul warns believers about false teachers who care nothing about the true gospel and whose only goal is to influence them and take advantage of them. They're mere hucksters who are filled with themselves and look to gain from the gospel. And they care absolutely nothing about the church or the Christian people in it. This caution or warning comes, and I don't think I brought this out last time, when he talks about these evil workers, these dogs, these hucksters in verse 2. This comes after he's just got through saying, I'm going to send you two good men. I'm going to send Timothy, and I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you. I'm going to send sincere men to you who are going to help. And these are who you need to listen to. This is what you need to measure your thoughts by the truths by is what these men tell you. And watch out for these other guys, because there is much a part of it too. And I don't really think I brought that out. And that's important. And I've told you over and over again, it's important to look at a verse in the context with which it is written. And then I failed to do that last time. I don't think I brought that up. I went back and looked at my notes. But that kind of led the thought into that, because he's saying there's a lot of good guys, and then there's a lot of bad guys too. And he says, I'm sending you good men, but be careful, because there are a lot of them bad guys out there too. And I think sometimes we focus more upon the bad people, but there's a lot of good pastors and teachers that really encourage us. And it's fitting that he mentioned those first. So Paul is cautioning or warning us not to allow bad theology or bad teachers to draw us astray or to cause us to embrace false doctrine. Now, we as Christians, if we get to a point in our Christian lives and say, well, I've made it, I'm in good shape, and nothing's really going to cause me to fall away or go astray, I'm not going to get caught up in any kind of error or anything like that. It's important for us to remember that we need to make sure that we're listening to the right thing. We need to make sure we're listening to the right message. And we need to make sure that we have the right attitude about ourselves and the gospel in our mind when we do. Elsewise, we're apt to fall into error. And so Paul takes the same purpose, I believe, and continues in the verses that we are looking at today. And we will look at to expect this danger of self-righteousness, except the danger of listening to false teachers is an external danger. The danger of self-righteousness comes from within. It's a danger that can build within. And where would you think, if you had to guess, it has its beginning? In pride. In human pride. And none of us here have trouble with pride, right? None of us have any problem with that. And you can tell that about us, especially when we're around our grandchildren. We have no trouble with pride. But in reality, we certainly do. And we can be very much influenced by what we hear and see, and we're also influenced by our nature that can be susceptible to self-righteousness and human pride. Now, Paul may have not necessarily had my idea in mind when he said these things. This is a lot of your speakers' thoughts to bring this out of here. But I think he was showing a definite comparison between false and true believers. Between what the characteristics of a false believer are and a true believer. But within that, also the characteristics of a self-righteous attitude toward the gospel. And there's no more dangerous attitude than a self-righteous attitude. And he's comparing that as he compared between the false and true teachers. He's making the comparison between false and true believers, or the true circumcision and the false circumcision that is focused upon Christ. I mean, the false circumcision that is focused upon itself, the true circumcision that is focused upon Christ. And if you remember last time, that word false means to cut up or to mutilate something from top to bottom, throughout. To be the false teachers completely mutilate the gospel completely and wholly from top to bottom. And that's what the false means. And he's talking about a false believer. And the true believer is the one who believes something because it's the case rather than because it's assumed. So it's very important to understand what the difference between false and true are when it comes to those who preach the gospel and those who have the attitude of self-righteousness or humility. Now, there's a lot of ways that the self-righteous attitude can infest into the human thinking of the believer. But Paul here is speaking back before he was converted. And the danger of that is, and the problem with that is, what Paul is saying here about what he did before he was converted, he was convinced he was right. And he had been taught all his life that he was right. He was convinced and was assured by Scripture that he was right. And he was on a big, wide highway straight to hell. See, that is the danger of self-righteousness. It's convinced it's right. It can prove it by Scripture. And it may have been taught it its entire life. Yet it is completely false. We're going to find out what Paul says about it, how it relates to me and you today in 21st century Hueytown. Because it relates to us closer than you might think. Now, this subject tends to be a little boring, but you have to pay attention. Because I can't stand up and jump around and keep you awake. So this is a very vivid argument against self-righteousness, something that you and I are susceptible to. That is the trait of the ones in verse 2 when Paul says they're evil and they're dogs. And what's the description out of Scripture of one who doesn't believe God or calls God a liar? Right? If you don't believe God, you call God a liar. There's really not a lot of middle of the road on this. But self-righteousness is dangerous for several reasons. The first reason is it keeps a person from Christ because they see no need for Him. Jesus encountered them all the time in His ministry. He encountered people all the time that walked away from Him. Why did they walk away from Him? They didn't see a need for Him. And remember, most of them were the religious leaders of the day. Can you think of a TV preacher or a radio preacher you can turn on right now that has no need for Christ? They don't talk about Him. They don't focus on His deity. They don't focus on His majesty, His grace, His sacrificial death, and the need for that above all others. They don't preach the cross. They don't preach depravity and sin. And they leave millions walking away from their churches every Sunday that feel like they do not need the Christ of Calvary. Because they have been built up and made to feel so good about themselves. I hope when you leave here today, you don't feel too good about yourself. Now, I'm not going to apologize for that either. I mean, all of you look good to me. Now, I don't mean you're not pretty. But I don't want you to feel good about your goodness before God. I want you to see your need for Christ. That's when the gospel is effective. That's the calling of the preacher. Not to stand up here and tell you that you are just really good and just Jesus is a nice guy. You remember the broad road that leads to destruction in Matthew chapter 7? That's on it. I don't go home and say, Walter don't like me. That's not true. I do. I love you. So does Bob and Jim and Jim. That's why we stand up here and tell you what might not be good to hear. Self-righteousness sees no need for Christ. It ignores the true sinful condition of the heart and soul and replaces it with a false notion of goodness. Well, I'm just not that bad. I mean, I do a lot of good things. I don't cuss my wife out. I don't beat my kids up. I don't cheat on my taxes. I pay my bills. I'm a good citizen. I went to church on Easter. We go to the nursing home. Last Sunday, we couldn't hardly get down the road there. And this Sunday, you could have drove a Mack truck, two of them side by side, you know, because Easter was last week. So everybody back to their Sunday thing. But it ignores the true sinful condition. Again, something fueled by these people in verse 2 as well. Because you can't fill up a lot of collection plates and build big buildings if you got people feeling bad about yourself. You got to make them feel good. You got to pump them up. Promote them. And that way they'll write checks. And you're ignoring a sinful condition and replacing it with a false sense of goodness. But Jim, that's one of the hardest battles the pastor has to fight. Well, I'm pretty good. I've done a lot in my life. I've accomplished a lot of things. Self-righteousness prevents a person from repenting because they don't believe they have anything to repent from. Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe He was a good person and He taught well. And I believe in Him. I believe in it. 75% of Americans do. I had this down to use in a minute, but I'll use it now. It kind of fits here. I wonder how many of those 75% of Americans say they believe in Jesus Christ, and my question right now is, where are they? Do you know if 75% of just little Hueytown embraced Christ and trueness and honesty and faith and repentance, do you know that we would have to have three services on Sunday to handle them and raise the windows so folks could stand out there and listen? There's not enough churches in this little town to hold the crowd that would be here. But they believe and embrace it when it's convenient or when they need it. But that true repentance and faith, that true fullness that comes when a beggar comes to Christ with nothing in his hand and begs forgiveness and receives grace and mercy, and he gets up and walks on as a new creation in Christ Jesus, that does not come from a heart that is self-righteous. That heart will get up and go about its service and duty. But self-righteousness stops that because it just don't see a need to repent. Because I'm just not any worse than anybody else. Now, you know, that's true. And I'm going to tell you, going through this, it makes you search your own heart. It should. Self-righteousness keeps a person from saying, "I'm sorry," but it gives them the ability to say, "I'm no worse than anyone else." All my friends are going to be in hell. I might as well be there too. We're all going to have a big party. We're all going over there. I've heard those things before. We're all the same. I mean, you know, total ignorance of what a person's speaking about. But total showing a self-righteous attitude that is so proud and full of itself that it can make fun of the judgment of God against sin and think it flippant and of non-concern to them. When, as the speaker said, Jonathan Edwards, they're right there over the open mouth of the pit on a spider web, and the only thing keeping them out is a sovereign God that hadn't let them fall. Self-righteousness prevents a person from looking at themselves realistically, but gives them a false hope of good deeds that God will surely accept. I don't think God will overlook things that I've done, Brother Jim. I mean, I don't really think that He's going to overlook those things. I don't really think that He's really angry at me about things. I mean, I've done so many good things in my life. I just don't believe God will overlook them. Because I've done all these things. I've been to church. I've given my money. That's why you never go to a funeral of anybody who went to hell. They all went to heaven. I mean, they may have never darkened the doorway of a church, but back there when they were about 4 years old, over in Meridian, Mississippi, where they grew up, they raised their hand in Sunday school and said they believed in Jesus. That was good enough. And they've lived a good enough life, God's just not going to overlook those things. Well, you know, the scriptures say our righteousness is like stinking, filthy rags. The best that we can do. The highest that we can achieve. The most noble that we can present. You and I wouldn't, if we had it in the garbage pail of our kitchen, would wrap it up real quick and take it outside. It smells so bad. And the self-righteousness is so dangerous because from all these points that I've just mentioned, the result is hell. That's the reward of self-righteousness. The reward of self-righteousness is hell. Another subject that most people don't like to talk about. Self-righteousness has its roots or beginning in the human pride and the product of the flesh. And self-righteousness always, without exception, finds someone else to blame the problem on. Always. And don't you get so angry when you see criminals and perverted people and pedophiles and all of these people that do all these terrible things, and it's always somebody else's fault. It's their mothers or their daddies or the school teacher or the principal or somebody somewhere is their fault. Self-righteousness always finds somebody else to blame. That's a trait of 21st century America. But it goes back further than that. Adam, what have you done? Well, the woman over here did it. What have you done? Well, the serpent made me do it. You see, it's a part of human nature. It's just the nature to blame somebody else for our problem. That's part of self-righteousness. It's got to be somebody else's fault except mine. And I don't know who that we're going to blame that on when we see Christ. Now, Paul says that they are true believers. You see, this is all part of the flesh. It's all part of pride. It's all part of the humanity of us. And Paul says in verse 3 that that's something that we put no confidence in, but rather we glory in Christ. The flesh says it's about me, and faith says it's about Him. In verse 3, the word he used, confidence, that word means to make friends with, to strive to please, to listen to obey, to yield to comply with, or to please and persuade. To make friends with the flesh. To go out of your way, it insinuates. It's the same word used in Matthew 27:20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. You remember when the Romans were distracted, when Pilate was distracted, they went out and they had time to stir the crowd up and they persuaded them, and they became friends with them to ask for Barabbas. It's a dangerous alliance that will have no good outcome. Paul says we are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is here telling the church and telling us to put our confidence in Christ and His righteousness and not our own. This is the heart of the letter of this section, I believe, as I said earlier in the introduction in verse 9. Yet there are so many people who see themselves righteous in themselves righteous within themselves, and have placed their faith in that and not in Christ, in their own self righteousness. There is some event or something that's happened in their lives that they have placed their faith in instead of Christ. There may be a time when they can remember when they walked down the aisle of the church, or they did some event that makes them feel that they are righteous, or they have placed their faith in some event to be able to make themselves acceptable to God. They have confidence in something other than Christ, and it's rooted in self-righteousness and pride. And Paul here says, "This was once me." Now, if you want to get someone to argue a case in court, who better to get than a lawyer? If you want to get someone to teach a class of ladies what it's like to have children, I'm thinking nobody better than my wife, because she's had them. If you want to get somebody to talk about football, you get a coach or a famous player or whatever. Somebody that has experience in whatever field you're talking about. If you want to talk about somebody to tell you about self-righteousness, there's nobody better than Paul. Because he had it all. He was full of himself. And he was at the high top of the ladder. He says, "I was circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless." Well, that was good for him, but that didn't have anything to do with me. Well, let's see if it does. First, he says, "I was circumcised the 8th day. Well, you know, I come from a Christian family. He had to have been in a good family to know to have him circumcised the 8th day of the law. That was a Jewish law. They had to understand the law. How does that parallel today? Well, I came from a Christian family. Do you know there's a lot of people that believe because they come from a Christian family that that makes them righteous and good, and that's good enough? My mother and daddy were Christians. My family, we had family prayer all the time at my house. They taught me what was right. I believe in Jesus. I have a card in my drawer in there where I got it when the preacher baptized me. And we went to church more than just on Easter and Christmas. We were there a couple times a month or so. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. My mama and daddy took me to church. I come from a good family. Paul says that's self-righteousness. Does that count? He says, I'm of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's what Paul says. A lot of people say, I live in a Christian nation. I live in a nation that is a Christian nation. I tend to disagree with that, by the way, if any of you don't understand where I stand on that. I tend to disagree about that, but most people do. Some people believe just because they're Americans, they're Christians. 83% of them do. 92% of them believe in God. And as I said earlier, 75% believe in Jesus. However, when you look at the reality of it, this is far from a Christian nation. And the people in it are far from acting as Christians. This is a nation that may have been founded on Christian principles, and most of the signers and the founding fathers were Christians, but I got to tell you, I believe in my heart and hearts, this is a nation that has so turned its back upon God, it's now under the judgment of God. And if he doesn't lift his hand, we haven't seen the times we've got coming. And I'm not talking about 20 years from now, I'm talking about now. And if anybody sits and thinks, well, we don't really deserve that, then you're going to fall in the same category as these people. Because you don't murder millions of innocent children every year and call yourself a Christian nation and throw God out of everything that this country stands for and then expect to be treated like you're a saint. Don't misunderstand the peril that we're in right now. It's not by accident. And we brought it on ourselves. Third thing he mentions is, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. You ever heard anybody say, I believe in the Ten Commandments, I keep them? Anytime I had a guy tell me, I believe in the Ten Commandments and I keep them, and anytime I sin, I stop right then and ask for forgiveness. I'd like to know how to do that. How do you do that? How do you stop? I don't even know half the time what my sins are. But I got so many of them that I know about, if I stopped and asked forgiveness every time, I'd stay on my face all day long, which maybe that's where I need to be. It's not legalism. People want to put the Ten Commandments up in schools and courthouses and all that. People to live by, and that's fine. But the only thing the commandments are going to do is drive somebody to Christ, because they're going to realize they can't keep any of them. He says, that's zeal, a persecutor of the church. I'm sincere about my faith and I'm passionate about it. A lot of people are. He says, as to righteousness, I was found blameless. I attend church every week and I take part in all the programs I'm asked to, and I do it with all my heart. See, anytime you take I into it, it takes Christ out of it. How did Paul sum up all of this righteousness? He said, whatever I think is gain, I've counted loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. And I consider all of my righteousness. Look what he says in verse 8. I count it nothing but rubbish in order to gain Christ. That word rubbish means something worthless and detestable. It means the excrement of animals. That's how he viewed his righteousness. How do you view yours? What matters is knowing Christ. Do you know Christ? Or do you think you're pretty good like Paul did here? That's what matters. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Pray you'll bless these words that went out in weakness, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.